Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John 17? John 17. This is the end of the Upper Room Discourse, the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he offers this prayer to his Father. Beginning at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a prayer that is worth our study, but as we focus tonight on the glory of Christ, we ask that you would please give us a good understanding of that which is incomprehensible in this life, because we receive it by faith, but we will behold you face to face, and we will see your glory by sight when we are reunited with you at the end of our lives, and even more so in the new heavens and the new earth. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving is over, right? How do you know? The pumpkins are gone. And everybody on Friday repented of their Thanksgiving and began pillaging and plundering and stumbling on top of one another. And so we move into that season that is called the magical season. Right? The Christmas season, right? Where everybody becomes sappy. I am not the least of them. I love all those sappy movies. I love the Christmas songs. I love all that stuff. But there's a real danger in that, isn't there? A real danger, you know, we always say, Jesus is the reason for the season. What does that mean? When we say that, is it just a catchphrase, or is there something more to it? And if it's Jesus is the reason for the season because of his incarnation, is there more to it than that? And if it's Jesus is the reason for the season because of his work on the cross, is there more to it than that? And Jesus says here in verse 24 what his desire is for you and I. Primarily, it is written for those who will be with him in heaven, for they will see it by sight, but we see it by faith. When he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What in the world is he talking about? We have this phrase, the glory of God, and we think about it, and it's a very, very important theme in Scripture. But is it just because of the works that Jesus has done? Or is it just because of the works that the Father has done? Or is there more to it than that? Do you ever feel yourself not fully satisfied with your Christian faith? And the question is, why? Is God insufficient? Or are there things that we are spending our time and thoughts on that could be better spent otherwise? When our boys were little, I'll never forget the one Christmas, we got them a PS2, right? I still got that clunker somewhere. A PS2. And they thought Janet and I were the greatest parents in the world. For 36 hours, we could do no wrong. All right? But there was always, and you know, if you're a parent, you've experienced this, and you know, for you that don't have children yet, you will experience this. There comes a point in time when you turn around and you say, you know, I wish they would be grateful to me, not for the things I do, but for who I am. I pray that they would become grateful to me because of our relationship, because how we have nurtured and tendered and spanked and complimented them over the years, that they grow up into the men or the women that they are today. And we pray that it'll be before they have children and they get into that battle, right? You know the old Jewish mother's curse, right? Oh, that you should have children like you. What you did to me. Right? We want that to come before. And this is what Jesus is asking of his Father for his disciples. I want them where I am, that they may see the glory that you have given me from before the foundation of the world, for the foundation of everything, this glory that you gave me. And I want to examine that because glory is very, very important to the apostles. And it is a very important theme in all of the Gospels. John begins his Gospel with what? John 1. Turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now jumping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's important to Luke when he describes the transfiguration. And we, you know, John, the Peter and John and James, they're all blinded by this glorious radiance that extends from Jesus. And as he's talking to Moses and to Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Peter comes up with, you know, a typical Peter saying, you know, Lord, do you want us to build houses for, you know, Moses and Elijah? And the voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He is the fulfillment of everything that I have spoken to you in Moses. He is the fulfillment of everything I have spoken to you in Elijah. Everything that they wrote about, everything that they spoke about is now fulfilled and exceeded in my Son, my beloved Son. That transfiguration is probably the most significant event between the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. So let's talk for a little while about the glory of Christ. And I'm going to limit it. And you know, all my stuff comes from John Owen. And I highly recommend, John may remember this. I was buying this one volume at a time. I would sneak it into the house because Janet thought I had too many books. Volume one. Two sections in there, Discourses on Christ, on the Person of Christ, and Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. And he does a masterful job. And I recommend that you read it in translation, not in the abridged version. One of the things I like about John Owen is, boy, he really makes you work. I really don't care for authors who meet me at my level. I want authors who raise me up to their level. And it's a tough slug at times. Now stick with it, and it'll be a blessing. Owen considers several ways, probably about 10 or 12 ways, to consider the glory of Christ. But he begins with the glory of Christ as the representative of God to his church. He'll talk later on about the glory of Christ as in the office of his mediator, in his love, in his relationship with his church, as he communicates to us as believers in the recapitulation or the renewal of all things in him. And then he gives three discourses on what it means. What's the difference between apprehending Christ, the glory of Christ by faith, and the glory of Christ by sight? The most obvious one is that we apprehend the glory of Christ by faith. And when we die and we close our eyes in this world and we open them in the presence of our Lord, then we comprehend it by sight. What the apostles saw at the transfiguration, what Moses saw in the wilderness, was just a foretaste, was just a glimpse of what yet is to be revealed to us and in us. One of the first things to consider, and this is why people sometimes have a difficulty in comprehending this, is that if we behold the glory of Christ by faith, what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? Now notice, when we talk about justification by faith or sanctification by faith or anything, adoption by faith, we spend, as good Orthodox Presbyterians, a great deal of time running that thread to the end of knowing what the implications are, of knowing what it says, of knowing what it doesn't mean, of knowing how it applies to our lives in everyday circumstances. But rarely do we sit down and consider, all right, let's talk about the glory of Christ, which we receive by faith. What are we talking about? As I said, John is very concerned that you do understand this, that you do behold his glory by faith. And even what they beheld in all of his miracles, beginning in John chapter 2, right? The story of John chapter 2 is what? The wedding at Cana, where Jesus water into wine, right? And John says this is where he first manifested his glory. All right? Six more times in the Gospel of John, Jesus manifests his glory. But John doesn't say, here's the first time, here's the second time, here's the third time, here's the fourth. No, John wants you to figure that out. He wants you to go through his gospel. He wants you to sort out those manifestations of the glory of Christ. Because it's so important to John's gospel. As Jesus is the Son of God, he's not just a son. He is much more than that. Now, this glory of Christ, we can rule out a couple of things. It's not due to his outward condition. It is not, he was not like kings and princes. He didn't live in a palace, wasn't dressed in fine robes. As a matter of fact, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Even though the birds of the air and the foxes had places, he didn't. Nor was it from his outward form of flesh. Isaiah writes, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He writes in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So his glory is not in his riches. His glory is not in his physical appearance. But neither is his glory, his eternal essential glory of his divine nature is intended here, for this no man can see. No living man can see. The warning to Moses is, God says, if I show you my glory, you will die. And here is the problem for you and I. We are trying to comprehend the incomprehensible through fallen nature that has been renewed in Christ. Like it or not, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle, and probably the most important thing that we struggle with is, what do we spend our time thinking about, particularly at this time of year? How many of you get to the end of Christmas Day and say, I'm glad there are 364 more days to the next one? And you just pile yourself into your bed. What if we were to turn around and say, all right, you know, between now and Christmas, I'm going to make a study of the glory of Christ. Most of the time we associate that glory, right, with the Shekinah glory of God. Well, I'm talking something far more vast than that. I'm not talking about the manifestation of his presence. I'm talking about his attributes, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his compassion. All of those things that we rely upon here and there, when we consider the glory of Christ, we want to bring them all together in one place. We want to comprehend that, and that will be hard work. And for many of us, we give up. It's too easy. Well, I'm walking by faith, I'll see it by sight. No, you can't do that. John won't let you do that. He wants you to see his glory. So in that John verse, we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, full and by grace and truth. So how did John comprehend this glory of Christ? And it was by grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. You stand in the same position as John did. This is something that you apprehend through faith by grace, or by grace through faith. By grace through faith. Why? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. As the Father withheld nothing from his Son, he will not withhold this from you. Your comprehension will grow, sometimes in large bounds, lots of times in small steps, but nevertheless, it will grow. See, this is the glory that John the Baptist saw when he declared in verse 29 of chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When was the last time you had an outburst like that? Or is that just something that belongs in the first century? I maintain that if we were to think more about the glory of Christ, we would have more outbursts along the line of John the Baptist. So a couple of questions which we ought to consider. And what I'm advocating here is a lifelong study. What is that glory of Christ which we do or may hold, which we may see or hold by faith? What is it? How do we behold it? How does our beholding it by faith in this life differ from beholding it by sight in heaven? See, what we're asking to do is we're asking to answer the question of Solomon in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Why is Christ more beloved to me than Janet, my boys? Why? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you should charge us to think about these things? See, this is where we get down to the nitty-gritty issues of life and faith. What is it that Christ means to me? We behold the glory of God, of Christ, God and man, which was given him of his Father. And the first thing and the only thing I want to discuss tonight is in the representation of God to the church. I'm leaving aside all those other ones. I just want to consider that. What does it mean that Christ, when we talk about the glory of Christ, that he is the representative of God to the church? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What does that mean to you and me on a daily basis? We've got this Ten Commandments down thing, right? We've got that down. Well, wait a minute. When Paul says that when we look to Christ as the head of the church, and in him is the fullness of God, what does that mean to me on a moment-by-moment basis? See, Jesus is the great representation of God to us and of God's will to us. Now think about this. Without Jesus, the nature of God and his will for us would have been eternally hid from us. The only thing we would be left with is the creation, which does proclaim the majesty of God. But is there more? There wasn't until Christ came. Without Jesus, we would never have seen God at any time, either here or in eternity after this life. John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, no one has ever seen God. And this means, you know, it can be translated, the only one. The only Son. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom. He has made it known. Christ has made known to us, to all of humanity, who God is. What God is, what he desires, what he wills. It is, this revelation is bound up, not just inscripturated, it is bound up in a person. Without him, we would have no understanding. See, because Jesus is the essential image of God, even the Father. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him, in the divine unity of essence. John 14, in verses 8 through 11, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, you know, we could turn around and say, oh, Philip. Right? But Jesus is very, very gentle with him. Jesus said to him, Philip, have we been together for so long you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he includes this statement, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus is presenting, Philip, what I want you to understand, here's the most important thing. If you forget anything else about tonight, I want you to remember this. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Everything I do, everything I say is spoken by authority of the Father. There's nothing I do, nothing I say that is apart from the Father's authority, command, and will. We are in perfect unity. But now Jesus is with the Father in the distinction of his person so that he is in the Father's essential image. Paul writes in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. Here's something fascinating. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see the Father. He's a spirit. We will see who? Christ, who is the express image and representation of the Father. We're not lacking anything. Revelation talks about, you know, when you get in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't have need for a sun nor a star, right? Why? Because God will be the light, right? But who's the lamp? Where's that light proceeding through? Christ himself. He is the lamp. Writer of Hebrews writes, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. See, without Jesus, we would not be able to see the divine excellencies of God. We would not understand all of his, any of his attributes, any of his characteristics, any of his will, except that Christ was given to us and that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. See, in the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God. And so Jesus makes known unto angels who desire to look into these things and men the essential glory of the invisible God, his attributes, his will, what he desires, what pleases him, without which comparative darkness would have lain over the earth for all time. And there was darkness from the fall to the incarnation of Christ. The world lay under darkness. In Revelation 20, John writes, he had seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Most interesting. Satan's work was to deceive the nations. Not now. We live in the time of the resurrection. We live in the time, and we'll sing it, and I'm surprised nobody picked it tonight. I almost did. That his blessings flow far as the curse is found. These are the times that we live in. This is the time of the light. Up until the incarnation of Christ, there was twilight. But at the time of the incarnation of Christ, sun, light burst into the creation. John writes this in his beginning chapter of the gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You think these are tough times? It was far, far worse for the first century Christians. And John is writing, the darkness has not overcome the light. Neither will it today. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there was only one day of darkness after the incarnation of Christ. You know when that was? The crucifixion. When all evil gathered at the cross, and Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He came to destroy the works of Satan, and he did at that time. We live in the light of a gospel that is going forth. Now, this is quite, if you're a first century Christian, or you're a first century Jew, this is quite a paradigm shift. And you can now more readily understand Philip's question about, show us the Father. God was known in the Old Testament by the revelation of his word and his worship. This was the glory of Israel. In Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with any other nation like this. They do not know his rules. And the psalmist ends it with, praise the Lord. This was the privilege of Israel. Israel received the oracles of God. They received his worship. Israel knew God. They had, though, an understanding that he dwelt in a thick darkness where they could not have any clear views of him. In Exodus 20, 21, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people stood far off from the mountain while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stones and gave them to me. 1 Kings 8:12, and this is upon the occasion of the ark being brought into the temple for the first time. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." Up until the time of the incarnation of Christ, Israel in the twilight could make out this image, but it was nothing compared to what you and I have. So why would God treat them this way? To instruct them in their imperfect state. See, they could not comprehend the glory which was later to be revealed in Christ. See, Israel should have been a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to provoke the Gentiles to jealousy, that the Gentiles may turn around and say, "No nation has a God like Israel." But Israel was unfaithful, and it would require the appearance of a faithful Israel. When Jesus appears, the twilight bursts in the full light of day. Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." These are the days in which we live. See, Christ calls to us. He calls to us, "Come to me. Behold me. Look unto me. Be saved." So what is it that we see in Christ? What do we behold in Christ? Do we behold simply a man who took our sins upon himself, through whom we're forgiven? Or do we see much more? Do we see the image of the invisible God representing his nature, his properties, and his will towards us, of which the cross and the resurrection are an expression of that? Do we see him as the character, the express image of the Father? Do we really need to ask, like Philip, "Show us the Father"? Because we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father also. To see Christ is to see God. To see Christ is to see God in him. It is to behold his glory, for herein he is eternally glorious. David longed for this, and he prayed for this, when he could only behold it in types of shadow, when he could only behold it in the twilight, through the thick darkness. In Psalm 48, David writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." Moses, when he saw the works of God, which were great and marvelous. Yet he found himself not satisfied. Because he turns around in Exodus 33:18, and he says to God, please, show me your glory. Now, how much more you and I, living in the light of Christ in the world today, we have tasted the goodness of God to a far greater degree than the Old Testament saints. We live in the age of the resurrection. Do we prize the view of the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ with an open face? Yet, even if it's in a glass? See, one of Paul's desires was to know Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is that your desire? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you asked God, show me your glory? See, these things are important for us, especially at this time of year, because we can get caught up. I just want to close with this. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. See, I believe that God will answer that prayer when you say, show me your glory. Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. God will answer that prayer. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask you for a lot of stuff. That's not wrong in and of itself. But, Lord, in this coming year, as a church, Father, would you please show us the glory of your Son. Overwhelm us with it, that we might become more like him without even thinking about it. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.